Now that mandate in itself tells you something, that the whole mood of English Protestantism and incipient in the whole English Parliament was that of the Reformed view of the Bible and of the Gospel. And there was an underlying thread of common unity amongst certainly those that were in the Parliament who were looking for a confession of faith and guidance on these things, that they wanted doctrine based on the Bible, the Word of God, but that was to be reformed. Because already, of course, there was Arminianism, which was very much had crept into Anglicanism, and Archbishop Laud and others who were persecutors used by Charles I, they really pumped that kind of doctrine. There were other spurious things around, but the thing that united everybody was that Puritans of all the various stripes, Independents, Presbyterians, Nonconformists, the Anglicans, by and large all Anglicans, were Calvinists. They believed in Calvinistic doctrine. Almost to a man, there were very few exceptions. And so this gathering of men who were in this assembly, when they met, no matter what their divergent opinions were on church government, which, as we learned last week, was all over the map, that was a most difficult issue for them. When it came to doctrine, there was unity. There was one mind on most points. Yes, John?
Now, John Calvin, was he there in this time period?
No, he was much earlier. He was in the 1500s. And he was in France, Geneva, and he was a very famous Bible teacher. And we will learn one of the reasons why so many theologians, so many churches in England, Scotland, accepted Calvinism. And that is due to the persecutions that raged in various periods of time. The Bloody Mary, for example, 1550, drove many people into exile. And they went into the continent, and they went seeking good churches, good teaching. Many of them ended up in Geneva, under the teaching of John Calvin. And that's where John Knox got his theology. And although he ended up back in Scotland again with a very hard furrow to plough to introduce that to Scotland, yet being a very determined man, and God blessed his ministry, there was a tremendous acceptance, especially anybody that came to the Bible, to the Scriptures, and the Protestant position, Calvinistic doctrine was accepted. And so the influence of John Calvin and Calvinistic doctrine was certainly very, very big on the Westminster Confession. So we have to understand that when we accept the Westminster Confession as the confession of our faith and of our church doctrine, that that's the system of Bible interpretation that we are adopting. And that's going to be found right throughout the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, what does this include? For those who may not be altogether familiar with John Calvin and his teachings, let's just put your fingers up and list the doctrines that sum up Calvinism. The teachings of Calvinistic doctrine. What does this include? Come on, give me one each. Baptism?
Predestination.
Hans has opted for the big one there. Don?
Huh?
Election. Very good. Election. That's another one. And that means that it is not man choosing God. It is God choosing men to eternal life. That's really what the doctrine of election is. And of course we believe in that election that God chose us from before the foundation of the world, based on Ephesians chapter 1. What other doctrine is there? Total depravity. That's a very vital one, and one really that sets Calvinism or the Reformed faith apart from every other system, including Arminianism and various other views of the gospel. Total depravity. What does that mean? Someone like to define that for us? Ken? Very good. Very good. That's summed up very well. And that is the marvel, that we're not as evil as we could be. But there's not a part of our lives that is not affected by sin. Especially, and this is where the dividing line between Arminians and Calvins come in, the ability to choose. Right? Because Arminians are often called free willers. They believe in the free will of man, free to choose, free to make up his own mind whether he will be a Christian or not, free to accept the gospel or reject it. Well, that's in one sense true. But if every area of man's life, character, heart is affected, tainted by sin, even his choices are sinful. Right? Therefore, left to himself, man makes sinful choices. To make the right choice, God must change his heart. God must change his will. So we're free to choose, but man left to himself will always choose evil. And will always choose to run away from God. So total depravity is a very, very important one. And you'll notice it's number one in those five TULIP doctrines, T-U-L-I-P theology. Right, what else is there in Calvinistic doctrine? Pardon?
Perseverance
of the saints, that once you're saved, you are always saved. When God chooses to save someone today, he doesn't change his mind tomorrow and says, oh, I don't think so, I'll just leave that person off the list. That would make a God who is changeable, whose purpose is not settled, and his work is not effectual. So that means the perseverance of the saints. Irresistible grace is number four in TULIP, and that has to do with God's drawing power. So if man is totally depraved, lost in sin, and going the wrong way all the time, he needs to be drawn. Sinners need to be drawn. And that's the effectual call or irresistible grace. And man does not resist. He comes willingly, freely, glad to be saved. But it is a work of grace in his heart. Now number three is probably the most contentious between the two opposites in theology, Arminianism versus Calvinism. Why is this? Why is number three so often the contentious one? Girls, you're allowed to speak up here. You've got minds too, we know. Why is number three
You can see the list there under Tulip Theology. Why is this such... Why do people get worked up about this one?
Because it's what God meant us to do.
No, turn it around. It's what God meant to do.
Oh, God meant to do.
And what was that?
You could have his son come down and save our lives.
All right. Save who?
Sinners.
Sinners. No. All sinners?
Not all sinners.
Not all sinners. Don, you're a Calvinist. You're a Calvinist. All right? I'm not sure if you knew that when you came to church today, but you know it now, and we know it now too. And that's the issue. That's the issue. When Christ died on the cross, did he die to provide salvation for all men universally, equally, or did he die for some men, definitely, on purpose, with the eternal decree that he would bring those particular people absolutely, securely into glory? Now, what are you saying to that, Don?
It's the second one.
Amen. You're a Calvinist through and through. You're a Calvinist through and through. But you're not only a Calvinist, you're an Augustinian. Because John Calvin was not the first one to teach this. Indeed, John Calvin was greatly influenced by the writings of Augustine, who was a bishop of Hippo. And he was perhaps the first to put into a systematic way that God saved men by grace and effectually and powerfully. So this, what John Calvin taught, was not the first time it was ever taught. However, because he was in Europe and he was teaching in a university, teaching so widely to students from all over Europe, his influence was so great. And he wrote a book, a set of books called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which has become the classic of laying out the Reformed system of doctrine. And he actually wrote it to convince the King of France that what the people, the Protestants of France, believed was reasonable, biblical, and he had no need to be persecuting and destroying his own people. But he finished that first production when he was aged 26. Now, he revised it a number of times from then on. But that work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, certainly has made the Reformed faith, step by step, doctrine by doctrine, in a systematic fashion, to become the classic of Protestantism, especially those who believe in these doctrines of total depravity, election, definite atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, the question is, and we have to get back to this now, the men of the Westminster Assembly, to a man, rejoiced in these doctrines. They were all like Don. They were Calvinists. And they were convinced and convicted that this is the biblical truth and a true representation of the Bible. And so, when it came in all their debates to lay out, you know, what are the decrees of God, predestination comes into it. God chooses from before the foundation of the world. God works by decrees. He doesn't work, man in response and reaction to man. God is the author of all things apart from sin. Yes, Don.
King Charles was beheaded because he went against the government, right?
Yes. The Parliament. Yes. Chris?
So, listening to a series on this topic, and it started talking about the difference between being elect and being saved. And I mean, you should obviously be elect since the beginning of time, let's say, when God crusade to crusade. Then the series touched on, but didn't really finish talking about the concept, and I think they were kind of around this time, when some churches, some church leaders were actually trying to find a way to recognize someone who's elect versus preaching the gospel to all to save the elect.
Okay.
And then of course, this very rejected the concept that you could possibly recognize elect unsaved person, not elect unsaved person. But it seemed to be a prevalent theme. I'm wondering if that had any sort of bearing at this time.
Okay. Right, well, that comes into the realm of balance. You know, everything can be taken to an extreme, you know. And you could go to the extreme on this issue of election and say, well, if God only intends to save some men who are elect, God knows who they are, I'm only going to preach to the elect. The problem is, how do I recognize them? And Mr. Spurgeon answered, says, well, if somebody will please go around London and chalk mark everybody with an X, who is elect, I'll preach to them. And that was just to show up the ridiculousness of the whole thing. And we are called to preach the gospel to every creature. And the true balance is that our election should never get in the way of our evangelism. Now, unfortunately, there are many unbalanced Calvinists. Now, I would call an unbalanced Calvinist hyper-Calvinist. They have gone to an extreme where they would say this: the preacher must not try to do the work of the Holy Spirit. And some of that persuasion would sit in a meeting like ours, and they would say, the way that I preach, I am trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit, because I'm trying to make sinners feel bad about their sin, and I'm trying to make people feel that they're lost without Christ, and I'm also trying to persuade them to come and accept the Lord Jesus. And they, in this hyper position, would say, no, a Reformed preacher should not do that. That's the Holy Spirit's work, and the preacher cannot persuade anybody, and only the Holy Spirit can bring a person to faith in Christ. In the ultimate sense, that's true. But yet, the Bible statements are very clear, as Paul did: knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul did that. He said in 2 Corinthians 5, be ye therefore reconciled to Christ. And he said, I beseech you. And there was persuasion there. We know that Paul pleaded with men to be saved. This became a very big issue in a generation later in Scotland, where the hyper-Calvinists really lost their evangelism. And there became another race of preachers, Murray McSheehan, Bonner. There was the man who led them out, I forget his name. But quite a number, actually, who came right out, and there was a church separation over this issue. Chalmers, that was the name I'm looking for. And he led a whole lot of Presbyterians right out of that first Scottish Presbyterian church to commence the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, that was. And it was over this, very much over this issue of the free offer of the gospel. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a balanced position of God's election, but man's responsibility, side by side. And those two things need to be in proper focus, in proper balance, or things can go wrong. And I don't know if we're unique, I wouldn't say that, but I think we're in the minority. Free Presbyterian Church in North America is in the minority amongst Reformed circles today, where we maintain this balance of, yes, we believe the wonderful doctrines of election, but we're called to preach the gospel and to persuade all men to be reconciled with God. And that's a very important balance that is required. Now, what has happened to churches?
Here's a question. What has happened to churches that have lost that balance? They end up without an evangelistic message. They are afraid to invite people to accept the gospel, even when they come saying, I feel I am not right with God. They would be afraid to point that person individually to the Lord Jesus and say, well, they must be left alone. And that becomes wrong and very, very dangerous and ineffectual. And those churches, by and large, tend to have a very dead, cold emphasis. And sometimes we get blackened and tarred with that. And some people say, well, I've been to a Reformed church, and it's just so clinical. It's all head knowledge. There's no zeal. There's no passion. There's no love. There's no emphasis on the need to evangelize. And they think, well, if this is a Reformed church, that's what they're going to find here. Well, I trust never. And that we will ever keep that proper balance. Ken.
Many churches are going to say, and I'm not here to be able to, but maybe you can help me understand something. Now, this idea of limited atonement doesn't make sense to me on the basis of, because again, we're all atoned by the blood of Christ, and to take the position of limited atonement to you would be take a position that the blood of Christ is insufficient. Or if the blood is, since it is so valuable, it's not sufficient for the whole world. But let's just put that aside. That's my own personal issue. The mission of the church, how do you deal with the old man of God? Of course, the rest of that is what? It doesn't say it takes away the sins of the elect or a short majority, it says it takes away the sins of the whole world. Even a more to the point verse, it is 1 John 2:2, where 2:1 and 2:2, where it says that he is a propitiation for our sins and not for our sins only. And the hour there is referring to 2:1, which is the Christian, but also for the sins of the whole world. But more to the point, if we agree that the Old Testament was a shadow of the New Testament, the Old Testament lived at its moment, and you're able to talk about this much more than I, when they issued the scapegoat, when the priests would put their hands on the scapegoat, and the putting of the hands of the scapegoat from the priest was supposed to identify the whole population of Israel, the whole congregation of Israel, as to their sins, and then they would release the scapegoat, the goat would not take away the sins of the entire of all the populace, and not for an elect few. So again, if the scapegoat in the Old Testament was a type of Jesus Christ, ultimately death on the cross and atonement for everybody, and again, how do you just get around this? I cannot in my mind, maybe you can't understand, how do we reconcile limited atonement with, again, with the types that were in the Old Testament, and also with the clear scripture, like your church, like the church is, and also like the word says it takes away the sins of the whole world, and not the sins of a certain elect.
All right. What you're talking about here is the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue between this whole doctrine of what makes us to believe in definite atonement. Christ died for definite people, particular individuals whom he would save. He chose them before the foundation of the world. He sent his son for them, and he brings those particular people to glory. Now, the issue is not this. Can I understand that? Did I plan that or did I think it? The issue is, what does the Bible teach? We have to submit to the Bible. The members of the Westminster Assembly at the end of the day had to come and say, what does the Bible teach? When Jesus came into the world, did he come to save his people? And Matthew 1:21 says he came into the world to save his people from their sins. Does that limit from all the people that ever lived in all of the world at any particular generation? I say yes. When we come to John 10, and the Lord Jesus talked about the sheep, and he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, he has particular sheep in mind. John 17, when he talks about, I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me. Now, I have to face those texts. I have to look at those scriptures and try and understand the language of the Bible, the terminology of the Bible. And then I come to these verses that you mentioned that seem to say, well, the whole world is included. This very text here, behold the Lamb of God, taketh away the sins of the world, or the propitiation not for our sins only, but for the whole world. Now I have to answer, does the word world therefore mean every single person ever born from Adam to the day that Jesus returns? Can I say yes? Or am I not sure? Or is it an absolute no? Very often when the word world was used, especially by John, who was writing for Jews, he was seeking to point out that the gospel is not for Jewry only, but for Gentiles also. That this message was not just for one little nation, but it was for peoples of all nations, right? So the word world is not to be limited, certainly not limited to national Israel. It opens up the gospel to all nations. But does it mean that it's every single person ever born in all of those nations at all times are included in the plan of God for redemption? Now I have to face another reality. I know from history, from what the Bible teaches, that from the beginning of time until today, the vast majority of those nations outside Israel lived and died without the gospel. Never heard the name of Jesus. Did Christ die for them? Was his blood atoning for them? Did his blood in the mind of God have the plan to take away their sins? But they never heard of the plan. They never knew of such redemption. They died in an ignorant state. They're lost. The Bible tells us, if this gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. So I have to look at this word world and examine it in the light of context, the world we live in, and you know, you've got men like John Owen, and you've got the word could mean cosmos, the globe in which we live. It could mean the Gentile world, and it can mean the people living in the world. There's another text where it says, where because of the Lord's miracles, the whole world went after him. Now you can't take that literally and say that because the Lord Jesus did many miracles, that every single person in the world went after him. So when we look at the word world, you have to narrow it down and realize that it can mean the globe, the sphere of this earth, cosmos, as it is in the Greek. It can mean Gentiles as well as Jews. It can mean a vast amount of people, like those who followed Jesus, the whole world went after him. So we have to apply it in various significations. Now when we put that word with all the other texts of Scripture concerning the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, we realize that his plan is to save his people. And those people are his elect, chosen from before the foundation of the world. Now the language of Ephesians 1 talks about choosing from before the foundation of the world would have no meaning whatsoever if some are included but nobody's excluded. You can't have a choosing with everybody included. It would be just say that from before the foundation of the world, Christ died for all men. But it talks about choosing. The book of Peter talks about elect of God. So we can't run away from these words of Scripture. Now, all I can say here today, in light of this study we're doing, that with this issue, the men of the Westminster Assembly believed in definite atonement. Believed that Christ died for his certain people. and that that mission was absolutely successful. And for everyone for whom he died, as John says, I have, or Lord Jesus said in John, I have lost nothing or no one. And they are all brought to glory. So that was the doctrinal position of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, we live today, I'm just trying to bring this into this issue. Why do we hold to a doctrine, a document that's 360 years old? We live in an age today when North America, the vast majority of people are either Arminian or dispensational or both. Now, if you look at the notes on the back, you'll notice that dispensationalism, page 2 at the very top, was never ever heard of in the day of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was something that was never popularized, at least until 1870, by the founder of Plymouth Brethrenism, J.N. Darby, and greatly popularized, especially in North America, by the Scofield Bible. So dispensationalism, this method of dividing the Bible up into seven periods of time, nobody ever thought of it way back in 1640. It was never thought of. It was not anyone's system of interpreting the Bible. It is a recent invention, 130 years old or so. So, of course, we don't agree with dispensationalism. We don't believe with its interpretation. Because all of these periods of time, every one of them is supposed to end in judgment. That's one of the essential aspects of dispensationalism. One way of governing people, field, move to the next one. That field, move to the next one. And they rank dispensationalists, J.N. Darby and Scofield and so on, believed Christ came into this world to be a king. But they nailed him to a cross. His mission failed. Now, I have to be very careful because many dispensations today have modified that position and they wouldn't teach that. But rank dispensationalists have taught that. And that has been their scheme. A man called Clark put out a chart, and that certainly is the way that he presented it. So, the Westminster Confession of Faith is not dispensational, and it is not Arminian. It is distinctly Calvinistic, believing in predestination, election, definite atonement, and those various doctrines. Now, in this back page, page number 2, you'll see I put in a blurb here by Mr. Beveridge in his book, A Short History of the Westminster Assembly, the reasons he gives that the minds of English theologians were profoundly influenced by Calvin. And he goes through various doctrinal confessions and so on that were prior to the Westminster Assembly and how they all held to these views. So it is understandable that when 1643 came around and these men were brought together, that that's the way they taught. That's the doctrines they held to. Now, how did they present this then in the confession itself? Chapter 10 at the bottom of page 2, I put in a little quote here on effectual calling. And I just want you to notice the words. And if you have a pen, you might want to underline these words. All of those whom God hath predestinated. All right, there's the word predestinated. And those only. So there is a definite number in view. He is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call. So there is the effectual call. By his word and spirit. Out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, so there's total depravity, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh. And here's the big one. If you were an Arminian and you were sitting in the Westminster Assembly in 1644, 5, whenever they were writing this, I don't think you would have voted for this one. Renewing their wills. Right? In other words, Calvinists believe the only way that a depraved man will ever be saved is that if his will is flipped over. If his depraved tendencies are changed. His bias to evil is flipped to a new bias toward God. The renewing of his will. And by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good. And effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Now, when I became a Christian all those years ago, I came to the Lord Jesus gladly. And if someone had asked me after I came to the Lord that evening, did you accept the Lord tonight? I said, I sure did. I did it. But I understand now, as I have come to study my Bible, I never would have come at all if it had not been the Lord drawing me. And this is called effectual drawing. It's when God sets his plan to save a soul, no one resists. Yet so as they come most freely, no one comes kicking to Christ, being made willing by his grace. And then, of course, you've got all those verses that are added in. And you can imagine in the Westminster Assembly as they decided, well, which verses do we include? That took days and days and days and days just to get this lineup of verses in here. Just to get everybody of one mind and say, well, that verse is applicable, appropriate, and there it is. Section 2 on this. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man. So there is, again, the Calvinistic view of the gospel. Sufficient, I think, to prove the point that in doctrine, the Westminster Assembly men were Calvinistic. Yes, Ken?
Would that presuppose then that those who are specifically elected to salvation, the committed atonement would then presuppose that there are those who are selected, those who are not selected by God specifically for salvation, therefore they're selected specifically for perdition? Like, that's the problem that I've had to reconcile.
Right.
How do you reconcile? And I agree with
you.
Believe me, I would never came to God unless I was saved. I believe that I am going to save, but I believe that only the sheep hear his voice, the scripture is clear. This idea of a good atonement, I can't. So what I'm trying to say is, the Calvinistic perspective, does it also presuppose that there is, that those that aren't predetermined to be saved are therefore predetermined for perdition?
The way the Westminster Confession puts it, and I don't have the text right here, but it's this, that the others are passed by. There is no specific election to send men to hell, because they're already on their way to hell. Sin is what sends men to hell, not the choice of God, not the election of God. It's because of their state in Adam and their own sinful nature.
So with going there, God selected the ones that are fallen, those ones to be saved, and that when he selects is irresistible, and therefore those who he selects, those who he calls, are automatically drawn to that particular call.
Yes.
How do you explain Judas?
Well, Judas was a son of perdition who, for a time, followed the Lord in pretense.
He was called by our Lord and Savior, as you well know. Apostles, one of the chosen 12. So, again, I'm not, this isn't, I understand
Yeah, but I think.
The question that I wrestled with, right, for hours and hours.
Yeah.
That's why being dogmatic seems necessary at times, but how can, if you're going to be dogmatic in a position, say, those are past lives and those are Jesus Christ is on earth, he selected the 12 to follow him, how do you make somebody like Judas, who obviously resisted the call, and as you said, it is on this time of tradition?
Judas did what he wanted to do, and at the same time who fulfilled the plan of God. All men, in one sense or other, fulfill the plan and purposes of God. Even Hitler. Because God's in control of the world. If you don't believe that God had something in the hand of what Hitler did, you would have to say God wasn't controlling the world. But it was in rebellion, it was in defiance of God's truth and God's cause and God's purpose. Cyrus is another example, the king of Persia. He was raised up, God called him his shepherd. But I don't believe that he was a converted man, and that he accepted the Messiah. But he was moved to do things, certainly, according to how God would govern the world. And I think I'd put Judas in that category. But we know that he proved himself to not have the grace of God in him.
He would have been one of the ones that would have passed over.
Yes.
Even though he was called by the grace of God.
Called, he is definitely an exception, Ken. I'd have to say he is an exception. However you look at Judas, and if you make him, you cannot hold up Judas and make him the model for how God deals with sinners or how God calls men in any way. Judas is the exception to the rule. And we would have to say that God in grace calls all men. There is a general call to all men. All men are called to repent. But only those who are chosen to eternal life are effectually called, renewed in heart, renewed in will, and will persevere to the end. That is the happy position. If you believe that God does the work initially, it can't be reversed. But, you know, these are not easy things. These are issues that takes us a long time to settle our minds on. And I'm not going to drive you, say, look, this is the make up your mind time here. But it's good to know. What we believe as Presbyterians here today is not some radical doctrine because, you know, we happen to be, a little church here in Cloverdale. We are holding to doctrines that are historically, right down the line, who were held by the Puritans to a man in England, by Reformed churches on the continent, goes right back to Augustine and to Paul himself, to the Bible itself. It's consistent with the Word of God. In fact, Arminianism was a protest by Dutch remonstrants against the gospel, and they were rejected at that time. Right, we'll leave it there. And we'll have a word of prayer in closing here. Father in heaven, we ask that you'll help us. We ask that your blessing will be upon us and that you'll lead us in the paths of righteousness. We do rejoice in the gospel today that the Lord Jesus has saved us and redeemed us and that we are called by thy Spirit. We ask that you'll bless us in thy house here this morning. Help us in all our worship, our hymns, our praying, our reading of the scriptures, and grant that the word of the Lord may be clear to every heart. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.